might be reluctant to give too much credit sometimes to what a person says about himself, but I think we can trust Jesus when he describes himself and his temperament. This is Matthew 11, verse 29. If you haven't thought about it this way, please do. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle, I'm quiet, I'm lowly in heart, and you will find peace for your souls. Now that is a self-description that the Lord gave, and I'm sure it's accurate. Now there came a time when Jesus went into the temple and he saw things he didn't like. He saw men sitting at tables who were converting money. He also saw doves being sold. And he immediately reacted to that. Now, there are several different levels of anger and different kinds. And the Lord Jesus Christ manifested a type of anger which is permissible, which is not a sin. And that is called righteous indignation. Now, properly defined, this means that we are angry because something holy and right has been profaned. We are not angry because of any personal affront to us, but we are angry because something important has been stomped into the mud. And Jesus was angry because something important to his Father had been besmirched. That was the basis of his anger. And on that basis, he drove the money changers from the temple. Luke 19:46, John 2, verse 16. On two occasions, he did it. Now, our Lord Jesus, on some other occasions, you remember when he was in the Pharisee's house, he severely upbraided and began a series of woes. Now again, he is justified in a, shall we say, a rather vehement denunciation of what is wrong. But we have the same kind of upset again, because the law of Moses was being corrupted, and because his own self, the Son of God, was being rejected. In other words, something which is right and good is being abused, and therefore I am upset. And that kind of upset we have every right to engage in. That is not sinful. We are not angry at people necessarily. We are angry at a situation which causes dishonor to God. And our Lord Jesus, I think, was fully justified in exercising righteous indignation. If he had taken this as a personal affront to him and done this as an act of personal vengeance, it would be an entirely different situation. But that is not why he did it. Does anybody want to comment on that or speak to that? I've heard quite a bit of discussion about Jesus. Some people have said he was angry. Tom?
Can you comment on losing your temper?
I don't believe you can lose it. You may have a temper, but you dare not lose it, or you'll sin.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Jesus did not lose his temper.
No.
Right.
No.
Is
no,
there,
for example, how do we know, Tom, that he didn't lose his temper?
Because he did not sin.
That's right.
What he was doing was right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It was the right way to respond.
We absolutely know that. Also, if he had been a typical individual, and he had engaged in some violent action, that of upsetting, throwing over tables, which is a violent action, he, in all probability, having been thus inspired, he might have been violent in other ways too. He might have trashed everything. Right.
And on Jesus being angry with the religious leaders. They were committing very grievous sins against God.
That's true.
The prostitutes and tax collectors were also sinful, and yet that Jesus does make a difference there, mm-hmm. not necessarily for degree of sin, but because would that be because of their culpability in God's sight, that the religious leaders should have done better? They should have known better.
This is true. It is easier to accept a person who sins ignorantly than one who sins intentionally. And we do have a distinction between an inadvertent and willful sins.
Brother Jim doesn't, in the case of the fornicator in the book of Corinthians, after he'd repented, I believe Paul commends them for, I don't know whether he calls it righteous indignation or what indignation. I guess he doesn't call it righteous there, does he? It prompted in them a response that was proper, even though we might say, well, they lost their cool. Apparently they didn't, or Paul wouldn't have commended them for doing it.
This was a type of anger which is also not wrong. They were angry at themselves. We can do that. We can become angry at ourselves, and sometimes we should. But they became disgusted, angry, really furious with themselves, realizing what they had done. You know, how could we have been so ridiculously stupid? That form of self-reproach. And there isn't anything wrong with that at times. Thank you. Anything else before we go on?
Wouldn't this be similar to when Lot was vexed with sin?
Exactly.
Or by the sin? That was a form of anger, but it was properly conducted.
Yes, and it was an anger at sin, not an anger at people, which does make a difference.
With Lot, though, and he was disturbed at the sin, but he didn't let his anger work righteousness in him. He did not, at least it appears to be, he did not even pull away from that sin as far as try to get away from the people unless they would have repented. He didn't let it motivate him to further good works, so that's what I'm saying.
Now, his situation in staying in Sodom makes us wonder, but there may have been things we don't know about. All right, let's move ahead. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, we learn something about Eli's sons. Eli himself simply didn't have a good memory, did he? Not a very good memory. He had nurtured Samuel, apparently taught him well, apparently warned him when he was doing something wrong, because we have no evidence that Samuel misbehaved, that he stepped out of line. But he didn't remember to do this with his own children. They were not meek and gentle boys, were they? They were just the opposite. They were rebellious. They were rough. They were crude. They were immoral. They were ungodly. Can you ever take it for granted, even if you yourself apparently are setting a good example, that strong teaching is not necessary? Even if you are setting a good example, he was doing well with Samuel, apparently, training him, teaching him. But that example wasn't sufficient to impress his own children. In other words, my point is this, that if you want well-behaved, gentle, quiet children, you must teach them to be so. Even if you yourself as a parent, and I think that's evident here, even if yourself as a parent seems to be a well-controlled, moderate individual, that does not necessarily mean your children will imitate you unless you teach them to. In other words, they don't necessarily just pick up enough by watching you. That helps, yes, but it's not enough. You must, in addition, teach them. And I think this example proves that. Now, we say things such as the twig is bent, so is the tree inclined. We make remarks like, oh, they'll outgrow this, or that's just like people. But I wonder if when we make remarks like this, we aren't just excusing ourselves, making excuses for the things that people do that we may have to do with. And I make this remark because of a neighbor we had. He was a good farmer, but not a good father. And he made remarks like this all of the time about his older son. Now, the son was rather rebellious. He was in town, he was called a roughneck. That's a term we used to use years ago for unruly boys. We called them roughnecks. We have other names for them now, but he was a roughneck. And he would make various excuses for him. Oh, well, boys will be boys. He has to sow a few wild oats. Oh, he'll outgrow it. Well, I was a little like that when I was a boy, and I outgrew it. He will. All of these optimistic comments. But the problem is, he never did. In other words, although the farmer himself was a well-behaved man, his son did not pick up on this because he never taught him to be well-behaved. And I believe if you would investigate in most instances where parents are grieving because of the behavior of their children, and many times they can honestly say, now we have done the best we could. How many times have we heard this? We have tried to set a good example. But my son or my daughter is out there and they're grieving me terribly. Well, obviously the example alone is not sufficient. We have to do a lot of teaching, a lot of training, a lot of showing, a lot of telling, a lot of warning, a lot of shaping. Or we simply will not get that well-behaved, well-controlled child that we're looking for. It just simply won't happen. Would you say Moses was a quiet man? Scripture describes him as a very meek individual. Now, meekness by definition simply means in the case of Moses, and sometimes it helps us to apply definitions to the situation the man is in. They're a little more meaningful. In his situation, he endured hardship, injury with patience, and without resentment. He was mild, moderate, humble, not violent. This was the man Moses in his dealings with Israel. In other words, he set before those people a beautiful example with perhaps the one time when he became a little grieved and sinned. But in essence, he set before them one tremendous example of good behavior. Look what they did. They murmured, they complained, they sinned. Even strong leadership, this is my point, even strong leadership, and Moses was a strong leader. Being meek does not prevent one from being a strong leader. Even strong leadership is not enough. The teaching, the training has to be there, or it will simply never happen. And that's sad. It really is sad. It's too bad that a good example isn't sufficient. That ought to be enough. And that's hard enough. but it's only half of what we need to do. Quietness, according to Proverbs 17, verse 1, is more important than material blessings. Now, would you say that an empty stomach and a quiet mind are more important than a full stomach in a chaotic situation? In the one case, at least you won't get the stomach ache. In the other, you probably will. When we get into frenetic situations on full stomachs, generally the result isn't too good. Now, he doesn't make that point just to comment on our what we should do or not do on a full stomach. But what he's telling us is this, that if you have to make a choice between a strifeful situation and plenty to eat, or a calm, quiet situation with little to eat, you should choose the one where you eat little. Because even though you have less food, you're going to be better off. In the situation where you have plenty of food and lots of strife, you may have more health problems than you would have in the other. And you'll certainly have more mental problems than you would have in the other. So what he's saying makes sense. A quiet mind, in other words, enables an individual to have inner peace. And that gives him an immunity to strife, upsets, anger, and other disruptive feelings. Life is infinitely better without constant disturbing thoughts. It can move along on an even keel. No radical highs and lows. Now, worry is one of the greatest enemies of the quiet mind. Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 31. And we might look at that briefly. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Worry probably is the most common denominator with troubled people. You have heard it said that the things that make us worry and fret are things that haven't happened yet. And that is frequently true. We dread things that will never happen. We foresee dire consequences when the situation develops, it isn't half that bad. Now, most of us envision that talking to another person who has done something wrong, we're going to be more or less the corrective influence here. We envision that to be very difficult. But if you simply approach the person and begin, it isn't half as hard as you think it is. And you will fare a lot better in the situation than if you dread it for a few days and then try it. So the secret to handling problems is just to jump right in. Don't wait. Handle it while it's new. Handle it while it's fresh. Handle it while it's on your mind. Because that's the best time, by far. I learned this as a high school principal. If a student breaks one of the rules, tend to it immediately. Don't even defer it till the next day. Tend to it immediately. That was always the best way. Because both I and the student had the situation clearly in mind, we both knew what we were talking about. Also, I didn't want to give the student time to carefully build a whole web of rationalization, because that creates difficulties. So it's better to strike while the iron is hot in problem areas, because you will simply get better results. I have seen people involved in an accident both get out of their cars and apologize to the other, "It was my fault. I'm sorry." 5 minutes later, when the highway patrolman gets here, each is blaming the other loud and long. They've had time to rationalize, and they've built their defenses, and now they're going to be hard-headed about it. That's why we handle problems quickly before people build that false fence of defense around a mistake, because we can just get to it better. In seeking a quiet mind, and we do have to seek it, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, time and experience help. In other words, trying over and over and over helps. In order to learn to control anything, practice helps. And if we continue to do this over a period of time, that will be helpful. It is difficult to stifle a response that you are on fire to make. It is hard not to speak when you are dying to. When it's right on the tip of your tongue to let someone have it, it is hard to resist. But we can. We are so constructed that we do not have to follow through on our impulses. Now, maybe you've had this experience. I have a number of times. I have an impulse to do something, and halfway there, I get control of myself, and I turn around and go back. Have you had that experience? You actually start to do something, but you catch yourself in time. And we'll get better and better at this. The more often we do that, the more quickly we'll be able to do it. So that eventually we reach the place where we don't even react, at least not overtly. We'll know it mentally, but we'll not do anything. We won't show any noticeable reaction. Now, besides the practice, faith helps immensely. If we pick up on the assurances in the Bible that we are able to do all things through Christ, which strengthens us, we can overcome. And so even if we are seething over an injustice, we'll just stew a little while and then turn off the heat and just not let it go on cooking. Just turn off the stove, as it were. And we can do it. Now, modern psychology will tell you that this is bad for your health. They'll tell you that you should relieve your frustrations however you can. And if that involves knocking your sister clear across the room, that's all right. No, it isn't. That is not all right. If you have to relieve a frustration, don't hurt anyone in the process. Go kick a tree instead of your dog. You'll only kick once. But it is a fact that we do not have to relieve frustrations. And we're not going to get ulcers We are not going to have headaches, high blood pressure, and all the other dire consequences which they forecast if we don't relieve our frustrations and tensions. But we can relieve those mentally with the right frame of mind. We don't need tranquilizers. We don't need nerve pills. All we need is the right attitude of mind. And we can do this. Now, the last time I had a health examination, that hasn't been too long, it was A-OK. And I have been stifling frustrations and anxieties for a long, long time. I don't have any ulcers. I'm not bothered with headaches. And I don't have any more gray hair, I think, than I normally would have at my age. I know this works. I know from experience, and it'll work for you, young or old, if you will only do it. Now, I'll tell you why I did it. Because I don't like hurting people. I just don't like hurting people. And I was hurting people by blowing up, so I just decided I was going to stop blowing up. And you make the decision, you can do it. You'll get some impulses, you'll get some urges. You may even have to go walk around the house a couple of times occasionally, but you can do it. And I firmly believe that God will give us the strength we need if we'll make the attempt. I fully believe that. Because our friends, our brethren, the people who are close to us, the people we love, do not deserve the kind of treatment we are capable of dishing out when we're upset, disturbed, and always on edge. We are hard to live with. We are hard to take when we're like that. No one deserves that. Comment or question at this point? What? Just a minute, Ann. Just a minute.
Isn't that what you call learning self-control?
Yes.
In whatever area.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's exactly what it is. Go ahead.
You mentioned stifling these urges and things. In one sense, the Christian is not actually stifling, since he has the resource to control that. He has a way for that to channel out. Through knowledge, through prayer to Christ, and so on. We have a way to take care of that, whereas the unbeliever has to either keep it bottled up or else take it out on something or someone.
That's very true. Anyone else? All right, let's move along then. In Romans 12, verse 19, we're familiar with God's order. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we can be very, very sure of this, because we're told in Hebrews 2, verse 2, that every transgression and disobedience has received a just reward. We never have to have any concern, in other words, that God will not properly avenge. He always has. He has always been just. He has always been correct in the actions he's taken. And if we have this confidence in him, we know we don't have to avenge ourselves. In other words, I don't even have an excuse to explode. I have no excuse at all. I can leave all of this to God. In fact, he tells me I must. Tells me I can't take care of this myself. I must leave this up to him. Now, there are times that we feel that life is just a little too much. You know, trouble sometimes comes in the plural. A lady I work with lost her husband. 2 weeks later, her oldest son. And 1 week later, her youngest son was killed in an auto wreck, leaving her totally alone. Now, tragedy and trouble comes in droves sometimes. But we have to remember that if we come to the throne of grace and we come boldly, we will find grace to help in time of need. Now, this lady was not a Christian. Right now, she is under the doctor's care, taking tranquilizers. She's off work. I don't know how long it will take for her to find herself again. This is what normally happens when a person is not a child of God. That's what normally happens. But if this had happened to a child of God, if this woman had been a Christian, if she had simply turned to the book of Job, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." She isn't the only one who has ever experienced tragedy, in other words. Job's losses were as great or greater than hers. Now, when we can find consolation, because we're not the greatest sufferer in the world, it does make a difference. When we can see clearly that these things are common to man. Now notice, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. This has always helped me a great deal. "No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man." In other words, if I'm struggling with a temptation, this is a common temptation. This isn't just mine. Half the people in town are struggling with this. I'm not the only one that has this struggle. And somehow it helps us to know that we're not alone in this thing. That we haven't been singled out to be made a bad example of. Because everyone has these problems. And that's something we should always remember. When we have a tendency to get all uptight because we think we've been singled out for specially bad treatment, just remember that we aren't experiencing a thing except what is common to humanity. Life is like this sometimes. People ask, "Why me?" All right, why you? Because you probably need a lesson in suffering. Because until we suffer, we won't understand what peace is. We won't understand what mental rest is until we've been upset. And it's after we suffer that the rewards come, not before. It's always afterward. So just remember that if you're suffering, that's a prelude to something better. And you don't have to be totally stressed out because of it. Also, you can be absolutely certain that God knows everything that's happening to you. He sees it all, He understands it all, and you are not alone in this. Because Jesus also suffered these things. What you have then is a sympathetic Jesus, an understanding God, and a Holy Spirit standing by to help you. Also, we are to help ourselves in this struggle a great deal by bending every effort to live peaceably with all men. Romans 12, verse 18. How many times am I going to be upset with the way people treat me if I try to live peaceably with everyone? See, I can actually almost assure my own peace of mind by just simply being a peaceable person when I deal with other people. If I never start any arguments, I don't argue much, do I? I don't fight if I never start one. So if I simply seek peace, if I pursue it, I'm not going to have to deal with the sort of behavior that would be upsetting nearly so often. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, we'll contribute an idea or two here. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, if we are kind, if we are humble, if we are meek, long-suffering, if we are forbearing with one another. Now the word forbear means that when we justifiably could be critical of someone, we forbear. We forego that opportunity to blast someone. We let it go. We don't do it. If we are forbearing, and if anyone has a complaint against any, forgive, just as Christ forgave you. And the peace of God can rule in our hearts. In other words, we have a tendency to get what we give, do we not? I tend to get from other people the behavior that they see in me. Now, there will be exceptions to this sometimes, but as a general rule, this will hold true. And this will hold true where you wouldn't think it would. I have had occasion in the kind of work I do to deal with a lot of very troubled and violent young people. Some people call them hoods. But those troubled people congregate in the city of Springfield, especially on Friday and Saturday nights, and in some areas are so numerous that adults are afraid even to go into those areas. I have noticed this, that adults are fearful of young people in groups, and well, they should be, because some of these groups are bent on violence. But this is what I found in dealing with these violent groups. That if you approach them calmly, act as if there is nothing amiss, just as if we're all out together for a Sunday stroll, that nothing's wrong, nothing's going on. Just be as unconcerned and calm as you can, and in very short order, you will have handled the situation. The calmer and the quieter you can be, the more likely you are to succeed. And that's even in dealing with violent elements. Calmness, quietness of mind, gentleness, meekness, kindness. Hardly anyone will be abusive to you if you approach them with those virtues. I guarantee it. Unless somehow your experience is going to be radically different from mine, and I doubt it. But I can tell you this. You approach those same people belligerently, and you've got more fight than you can handle. So your approach makes all the difference. And the same thing is true if you try to settle an argument between people. Let me describe to you a person that I loved deeply. A fellow Christian, man who's deceased now. But this man had so much love in him, so much gentleness, so much kindness, so much goodness, that if he approached two brethren who were disagreeing and just stood there, not saying a word, it wouldn't be but a minute or two until they quit. And they quit because they could simply feel the peace in that man. This is an atmosphere, in other words, that you just exude. It just oozes out of you like sweat on a hot day. It truly does. And people sense this. They feel it. Now, even an animal senses when you have goodwill toward it. A dog or a cat that might bite some people won't bite you if they sense that you are not an enemy. And people pick up on this far more clearly than animals do. So if you approach them with these things as part of your character and your makeup, it is amazing what the results can be. One of the reasons that we oftentimes do not get good results in dealing with human relationship problems is simply because we ourselves are not the kind of people we ought to be in approaching those things. If I have enough love in me, if I have enough compassion and concern, and this is evident, it will make a great difference. We have about 5 minutes. Does anyone have a question or a comment? I cheated you yesterday. I'll try not to today.
So far as controlling your emotions and so on in ticklish situations, one of the things that we learned in our battles with the IRS, which incidentally has come out in our favor in the conclusion, so
congratulations.
I can pass that on. But one of the things that we learned quickly, and we were told this by our accountant, you cannot let your emotions be displayed. I mean, if you get upset and you are mad enough to spit nails, you still smile and you still present a composed attitude, and that isn't easy to do. Let me tell you, I can speak from experience in that situation. But it works. Mm-hmm. It really works, because they're not expecting that kind of attitude at all. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure that had something to do in our situation, but it was a 3-year battle to do it.
Do you suppose they feel that when you behave this way, you must be telling the truth?
I don't know. But it does work, I will say that.
I work with special needs children in the public school. And the teacher that I work with exhibits this quality very well. When our children act up, she takes them and whispers to them, mm-hmm. holding them and whispering to them. You do not yell back mm-hmm. at them. And I've tried this with the children. It works. Mm-hmm. I try this with my own kids. It works. Mm-hmm. You take time. When you're whispering, you have to listen to what they're saying. And with our special needs kids especially, mm-hmm. when they're having temper tantrums and so forth, it really works to be quiet.
Mm-hmm. Now that's a tremendous idea, isn't it? In training children, working with children, teaching them to appreciate quietude, serenity, rather than trouble, strife, upset, chaos, such as we find in so many homes. Any other comments? Now, if peace does not rule in our hearts, we are in trouble. Because we're told in James 1, verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, this is an absolute that you cannot argue with. If there is strife in your heart, you cannot be righteous. Chaotic, strifeful behavior cannot produce righteousness. There are two reasons for that. In the first place, God